Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Pastor Jim.
We're going to get started, and you do have a handout here that has today's date on it. And this is a continuation of what we had done last week. So some of this will ring familiar to you if you were here last week. I think we have some extra copies. If you weren't, you want to catch up on that. But this was an article by James Jordan, and it was about worship as warfare. And so we're going to continue with that today. And I'm going to open in prayer. We're going to get to a psalm, but I want to wait on the psalm just a little bit here because it's referenced here in the article, and I want to see the reference to it before we sing it, so that's all nice and fresh for us. So let's just bow our heads in prayer and ask God to give us understanding hearts as we consider worship as warfare. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for calling us, Lord, to be assembled for worship in the next hour and for this time of instruction that we have here that we call Sunday school. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to see these truths in your word that are clearly in your word, but they seem so culturally out of context for us that we perhaps are blind to these. So help us in our worship. Help us in our understanding here today. And we thank you for today. We thank you for Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and the beginning of, Lord, a week of passion and a week most holy. Help us to be celebrating in the next hour, even as we learn in this hour. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Weapons of war is where we left off in last week's article. So I'm kind of picking it up there. And Jordan continues on from last week, and he talks about worship taking place in an arena, right? That's where the gladiators were, right? That kind of arena there, before God. It's a place of wrestling, just like Jacob found out. You know, and he had that hip thing that stayed with him for the rest of his life. It's a place of holy war, as the book of Revelation clearly shows. We mentioned that musical instruments. We talked about here at Oakwood, if you remember, that room is filled with musical instruments. All the lockers back there. We had a music teacher in our school. We used to have a small assembly of musical instruments accompanying the worship, and piano is good, but fuller is better. If we remember the book of Chronicles, there were 288 trumpet players and, you know, choirs and musical instruments in the hands of God's holy warriors. These weapons are to be used first of all in the arena. That's the church, right? The time and place of special worship, because it is during this time that we are in closest encounter with the principalities and powers that can be defeated only by liturgical warfare. So, is the devil shaking in his boots about contemporary worship, where he sees people just kind of kicking back and having a jolly old good time? Is he shaking in his boots? These same weapons can be taken out from the arena, of course, right? From the garden sanctuary into the land. When David exercised a saw, he was in the palace. When the French state outlawed the singing of the Genevan Psalm 68, imagine that? The government said, you're not singing this psalm. It was because that powerful Protestant war psalm was frightening the Catholics in France, as the Protestants began singing it all week long. They learned it in holy warfare in the churches, and they kept singing it all week long. And I like the way this segment ends. And then the French had to outlaw whistling the tune. Can you imagine a government so shaking in their boots about what the Christians were doing in their culture that you can't even whistle this? I wish I could whistle well. Does anybody whistle really well here? Maybe you could. Anybody, no one wants to own up to being able to whistle really well. I used to be able to, but It's an art form that is gone. So, but just imagine that, that the government was outlawing the whistling of the tune because the whistling of the tune reminded them of the warfare and the words of God. All right, let's pull out our insert here, right? In the old days, this would be called the centerfold, so let's open it up here to Psalm 68, right? And so we're going to sing through, not chant, but let's stand together and sing through these first four verses here. This is the first psalm we learned in this church, by the way. If those of you remember, way back when, around 1995. Psalm 68. Let's sing this together. Yes, we're going to put it right on the music sheet. There you go, Alan. Here we go. God shall arise by his might, put all his enemies to flight. In conquest shall he quell them. Let those who hate him scatter flee before his glorious majesty, for God himself shall fell them. Just as the wind drives smoke away, so God will scatter the array. Good psalm singing. You may be seated. I like, you know, that's one of the few psalms I think that have a pretty good musical composition to them. It's catchy. You all know how it goes, right? Let's not whistle, but let's do the right? Or bums, right? Bum, 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 bum. Do it with me. Bum, 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 bum. Bum, 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 bum. You got it. Good. That's enough. You know what's really amazing about this psalm is we sing four, but if you flip it over, right, there's eight more. Some of you get a little tired with some of the longer psalms that we sing now. How would you like this? And so many lyrics, no wonder they whistled, right? They perhaps forgot some of the words. But I wanted us to note verse 9 here, if you have that centerfold open for you there. It's the one that's circled. And the way you read this is not exactly the chant. We would read this through and sing this through just like we did with the first four verses, right? But if you think about, as I go through this, and then as you go through it with me, some of the lyrics here are just like, man, we really are at war, right? Who's going to keep me on tune here? The Lord has said from where they are, yes, even though it be from far, from Bashan I will guide them and bring them back by my own hand, returning them from distant lands, though ocean depths should hide them, that you may bathe your feet in blood of those who bear the wrath of God, of all their sinful actions, in blood of foes whom none can save, your dogs shall eager tongues will lave unto their satisfaction. I mean, it's just so devastating. It's almost comical to us, but that's a picture of Jezebel and the judgments of God coming upon her such that the dogs were licking her blood, right? And this whole idea of, no wonder that the French are saying, you know, we don't want this government being overthrown. And the government of France was so often in bed with some of the evils. I'm not castigating the whole Roman Catholic Church here, but so in bed, the government, with that. And there were Jezebels alive and well in the French government and in the Roman Catholic Church in France, that when these people would read stuff like that, and they have those leaders who were Jezebels, whether they were males or females, and these people are chanting and singing that the dogs in the street are going to lick my blood until the dogs are satisfied. No wonder they outlawed it. Are you following me? This is warfare. Who wants to stand and sing this verse 9 together with me? Come on, let's do it. Let's stand and sing it. We don't need a pitch. I think I did sing a little too high. Jerry, was that higher than it was? Okay. Maybe I do need a... Dennis, can you just hit just the first note for us? Can you do that? That's a D there, right?
Yes.
Just the D. Oh, sorry about that. Just a D. Any D. Right, here we go. Here we go. The Lord has said from where thou art, yes, even though it be from far, from Bashan I will guide them and bring them back by my own hand, returning them from distant lands, though ocean depths should hide them, that you may bathe your feet in blood of those who bear the wrath of God, for all their sinful actions, in blood of foes whom none can save, your dogs their eager tongues will lay unto their satisfaction.
And all God's people said,
amen. Amen.
You may be seated. So, you know, these are like earthy, real warfare lyrics here, which is a part of the inheritance that the church has to be the conscience of the nations, right? And execute judgment and put their kings in chains by the word of God, not by our own, you know, likes and dislikes. That's what Psalm 149 is all about. Bind their kings in chains. So, any thoughts about verse 9? It's just, to me, almost comical how that people would actually put that to a tune, a horrific scene like that, right? But that's real life. Yes? You think we all ought to sing this in one of the Sundays up ahead pretty soon? I don't think we'll do it on Easter Sunday, but it could happen. Well, hey. Hey, you know. Yes, go ahead, Norma.
You know how you were saying last week how
And there's a special name for it when they change scripture a bit to put it to a tune.
And this was too. This is a Genevan psalm, but again, Jordan was saying, he would say this was the next best thing. This is a sermon on the psalm.
But it's fairly close. Yeah. Right?
This is not a chant. This is closer than, you know. But again, what Jordan is saying takes us back. Well, what language are we going to use? Because even if the translation is
different.
That's why we wait for people like David to lead the next generation to really figure all these things out and lead for the future. Right, David? That's why we're doing that, right? But yeah, that's good reminder that this is not a chant. Enjoy some of those other lyrics when you get a chance. So we can kind of put that aside. So let's turn the page in our original opening there, and you can take that insert right out of there. We don't need that anymore. And again, I'm just following up and following through here. The film The Mission shows how music had a way of charming the savage natives of South America and opened them up to the gospel. Jordan writes this: "There's no doubt in my mind that Christians marching through the streets of any Islamic country, singing vigorously psalm chants and metrical psalms," okay, even he's saying, okay, that's a metrical psalm that we just did, "would utterly destroy Islam." I mean, think about that. As a weapon of warfare. I mean, there are three things that Islam hasn't come to grips with that marks the Christian faith and it marks Western civilization. No alcohol, so no wine at all. Technically, they do it, you know, undercover, you know, in secret in Islamic countries. No alcohol, the women are just property, right? And music, okay? Islamic cultures do not produce music. Music is evil and of the devil. And so, you know, this comment that Jordan is making is we want to really rattle the Islamic world. We would go through there and we'd be singing with musical instruments. And by the way, that's who was the spearhead we talked about last week in the armies of all the battles in the Old Testament, and even in the walls of Jericho, it was the trumpets. But the church almost never used this weapon, as we shall see. Okay? The Psalms, again, the next paragraph here, Psalm 144, perhaps you all remember this one, "Blessed be Yahweh, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." So there were real armaments behind those singing the psalms who were out front. But there were those choirs out front singing those psalms with the real armaments backing them up. We're not sure if the hands and the fingers manipulate weapons or musical instruments. For the only activity that David himself engages in is hands, is to play the 10-string harp. Here's Psalm 149 in the next paragraph there. "Let the high praises of God be in their throat and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the nations." So you sing Psalm 149, and you know what? The government authorities are going to close you down from singing that. You know, they're going to say to the church, "Hey, church, stay in your lane." Well, guess what? God owns every lane. We're not saying the church owns every lane. We are saying that God does. Vigorous dance-like worship. And again, you know, here, you know, we're in this Presbyterian church here. And I think one of the really unfortunate things is that, you know, because we've gone away from the slappy, clappy, happy praise choruses that you find in contemporary worship, that somehow our worship is supposed to be really staid, and you know, we're Presbyterian, we're the frozen chosen, there's no emotion, you know. But I've always tried to articulate, that's why we had musical instruments and a trumpet fanfare to start with, and raising of our hands. It was done orderly, not just chaos, but that life is what our worship is supposed to do with the weapons. Okay? Musical instruments, again, repeated in the next paragraph. Okay? This is what we used to do fairly early. I'm way down towards near the bottom, third last paragraph. Fairly early, the enemy of humanity persuaded Christian churches that singing without the weapons of instruments was superior in a more, quote, spiritual way. Okay? And he closes that paragraph by saying the Psalms are certainly not moderate, and it was necessary for the church fathers to reinterpret and effectively castrate them. A little, some more crude language there. Next paragraph, not only were the musical instruments abolished, but also you couldn't sing in harmony. You know, that whole idea of fullness that certainly ought to reflect the New Testament worship. I'm trying to just close up here. Next page, right? In time, however, the idea of sung worship was compromised, the so-called Middle Ages, with the development of low or spoken church assembly, or the Mass, because the Roman Catholic Church was the only game really in town. This was the origin of the merely talked worship, which has degenerated today into chatty worship. We have fallen very, very, very far. Next paragraph talks about the Reformation brought back this idea of high language, meaning beautiful language, and not just conversational stuff. Okay. Nowadays, next paragraph, we can attend weddings that are conducted entirely in modern blue jeans language, right? By which I mean the kind of language you hear in any post-60s church. Lord, we're just so happy to be here. And we just want to pray. And Lord, if you just really, really bless this couple. The strong intonable language of the historic church makes more of an impression concerning the importance of the event. You ought to come to a wedding. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God and of man. That traditional language almost sings itself because it is high speech and not cheap speech. We're not just kicking back, right? You go to a funeral, right? In the providence of Almighty God, he has taken the soul of our beloved, you know, out of this world. Is so much better than, well, here we are, right? So he blames some of this on the 60s. The 60s were indeed the end of whatever remained of biblical worship as intoned or semi-sung worship. The idea was to be as close to other kinds of language and events as possible. What this meant is that there was to be little difference as possible between the ambiance of the world and that of worship performed in the heavenlies before God. The notion of worship as an arena, as holy war, had finally disappeared completely. The language, dress, attitude, and music of worship became indistinguishable from the general culture with all of its neo-pagan and humanistic admixtures. The contemporary church wants to look like a concert. It wants to look no different than the world. It wants its worship service to be relaxed and comfortable. But again, if this is supposed to be performed before God, and by the way, the principalities and powers and the devil himself is looking in, should we just kind of be hanging out on a Sunday morning? Casual? Or should we be the army that's undergoing an inspection and gains the approval of their commanding officer when he forgives their sin? Next paragraph is all about this whole holy mountain. We've talked about that before. Next paragraph, you know, in the wilderness, we do some of these things. And again, Covenant Renewal Worship is not the place for concerts of great music. Great music isn't bad, but this isn't a concert. You want to have a concert? That's a different occasion. Okay, just closing down here for me. By the same token, however, time and space of worship must not be in the same style as other events. This should be different than anything else you go to. We are to go to a different place, a holy, and holy means set apart place, where we use high language, speech that is lifted up into intonation, to chant and to song. We are to dress at least a little bit differently. The building ought to look a little bit different. The use of incense possibly should make it smell differently. And then pastorally speaking, he closes with this. This different world is what people need. People should come into the church and say, this is strange. This is not like what I know in the culture. They do not need more of the same. They do not need blue jeans language Bibles, blue jeans language worship, blue jeans style dress, and blue jeans music. They have that all week long. And what do we have in the modern church? The pastor gets up there with his too small t-shirt so he can reveal his biceps, and with his blue jeans, right? With the rip right there, just like everybody else, just like you would see in the mall. So that you feel comfortable. So church doesn't feel any different than anything else you go to. They have that all week long. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian church knew this, even though how she expressed it varied with time and place. The eruption of the demonic that we called the 60s destroyed this, and hell is to pay. Here's a guy who agrees with Alan that the 60s really were the nadir, right? The lowest, right, Alan?
Yep.
He calls it the demonic that was the 60s. And by the way, even in the Roman Catholic Church, it was Vatican II, right, that gave rise to all of that. Where the high and holy language of even Latin went out the window because church wasn't supposed to be different. And again, you know, I have to applaud the motive of having the Mass in Latin, as odd as that sounded. The purpose of that was, no matter where you went in the world, because you knew Latin, because you were taught it, you could understand what was happening in the church. So if you went to a church in Japan, a Roman Catholic church, it was done in Latin. So you, if you're on a business trip over there in Japan, and you go to a Catholic church, you're going to know what they're talking about. Because if you're on a business trip now and you go to a Roman Catholic church in Japan, it's going to be in Japanese. And you're not going to understand anything. So their motive was good. The church is now almost completely unable to change or disciple people because she's put herself in this posture that customer is king. We just want you to be comfortable. We don't want to look any different than the world. So if that's the starting point, how can you disciple? How can you really change people? You're just going to be producing more of the same of what's out there. Therefore, he concludes, at present the church is losing the holy war. And my little comment here is we've gone from royal blue heavenlies, if you're familiar with blue jeans, we've descended into faded glory. That's a frown. That's the best I can do with my artwork. So I know that there are some who wanted to comment about last week, and then we put this on top of it. The last page was intentionally left blank so that we would have time for that. Anybody, if you can remember what we were dealing with last week or this close out to weapons of war. Yes, Michael.
Last week when we talked about the Puritans talking about why they did things so precisely. They said that they did it because God was precise. And when I heard that, I went home that last Sunday and I read where God tells Moses how to build the temple.
Yeah.
And he gives Moses all of these explicit directions.
Detail.
And he tells him, do it exactly like I say. And so Moses does that. And he tells right down to what the priest is going to wear, how the priest gets installed. I mean, he has everything laid out for how he wants, and when I say he, I'm talking about God, how God wants his temple and his people to look and act.
And approach him.
And approach. And then after I read that, I went over to the story of Jericho.
Yeah.
And I read that story because what's interesting is God destroys Jericho.
Yep.
Right? There's no question about it. The Israelites didn't do it. God did it. And he did not need them to do any of the things that he told them to do.
Yep.
But instead, he chose to have them do something. And he was really specific. They got to have 7 priests with 7 trumpets. And those trumpets need to be ram's horns. Not silver, not gold, not brass. Ram's horns. And they're going to walk around the city once a day for 6 days without doing anything other than that.
And wasn't there a little line in there that the people were tempted to grumble and they were instructed not to grumble?
They were told to be quiet.
They were told to be quiet and don't, because, you know, why are we doing this? You know, that kind of thing.
And then on day 7, which I'm assuming had to be the Sabbath, doesn't say it, but I don't think God would have done it any other way. But besides that, he says, okay, on the 7th day, you're going to march around 7 times, and the 7 priests are going to blow the 7 ram's horns, and they're going to make 1 big long blast. So they're not going to go, doo, 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 doo. They're going to do what I tell them to do. Right?
Yep.
And when you hear that blast, you shout, and I'm going to knock the walls down. So here we come in America, and we think that we're going to decide how we ought to do church. And we make up our little liturgies of, you know, 45-minute song services. You got to have your little worship band. Just like you said, your pastor has to come in his t-shirt and his skinny jeans. He has to do everything to make himself look like everybody else. And we think because we're comfortable that God is happy. And it's that God has tried to lay out for us how we ought to come and worship. And I'm saying all this to say, we as an eldership, and this was all done long before I got here, they worked really hard to try to figure out what biblical worship should look like and then teach you folks how to do it so that when we do it on Sundays, we do it as best as we can to the glory of God the way he intends. And so it doesn't look like every other church service that you might go to today. And it's purposeful. And I used to be the guy who hated this kind of service. I used to think it was dead. And now, God has somehow, by his, I don't know what, his mercy, opened my eyes to see the richness and the depth of it and why he does what he does. And so that when I come here on Sundays and participate in our worship, I said, I'm not always in the heavenlies. Right? I'm just me. And sometimes my mind wanders. But when we kneel to confess our sins, it just reminds me that I'm not God. I better be on my knees. And when we're done and the pastor shouts out, thanks be to God, and we shout with him. Or he shouts out, your sins are forgiven, and we shout, thanks be to God, our sins are forgiven. It means something. It's a reminder. It's something that you won't find in the contemporary church today. They don't do any of these things.
Right.
And it's
the whole idea of a confession and then a proclamation of forgiveness is absent. Right?
But just the whole thing that God is specific. God knows how he wants us to
Yep.
And he wants us. And when I think about Jericho and what he asked his people to do, and I told you he didn't have to do any of that, he was allowing them to participate with him in the destruction of Jericho. He could have just had them stand off to the side and say, watch what I do. But instead, he said, no, do this. And they got to do it. And I'm telling you, if you don't think God himself wasn't walking around that city with them, you need to go back and read your Bible some more, because he was there. Mm-hmm. And they were participating with him, just as he said. And because they did what he said, he did what he said he would do. And Jericho was just smashed by the fist of God.
Mm-hmm. Pretty well said. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Yeah.
Would you say that what was this, Jim Jordan, right?
Yeah.
Would you say that Jim Jordan would agree with the regular principle of worship, but would just say that they didn't get the commands right?
I would say that, I mean, he's got a whole book on the regulative principle, and the way the regulative principle is applied, he certainly is opposed to that. You know, the whole idea that, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says, you know, the regulative principle says you can't do anything that isn't prescribed in the Bible. The Bible doesn't prescribe that we have a clock. It doesn't prescribe that we meet at 10:30. You know, I could have a lot of folks who say, what in the world are you putting a candle on the communion table for? He would be okay with that. So he's not a regulative principle guy.
It seems like, you know, why do you do things a very particular way? Because we have a particular God. Because God commands every single
thing. No, he agrees with that. He's a biblical guy, and he says we should do things according to the Bible. But he would not say that you can't do, and that's the rub with the regulative principle, that you can't do what isn't prescribed in the Bible. I mean, they didn't have pews to sit on, so... You would either be kneeling or standing or face down. But so he's okay with pews.
Right, but like everybody's okay with pews. The people that are regular principle people, they're not like...
They're inconsistent, but they say they believe in the regulative principle. They say they believe that we can't do anything that is not prescribed for us in the Bible. They say that, but they sit on pews. So they're inconsistent.
So he's for the regular principle, but just consistently.
I would say he's for the Bible and not for the regulative principle, if I were to try to answer your question. But, you know, this collapse also impacts the culture. And, you know, I was mentioning the football and with Alan and with all of you, about, all you got to do is get the guy to lean a little bit. And so this whole idea of precision, you know, I can't tell you how many times in my later years here I've gone to basketball games and I just see people with absolutely no fundamentals at all. My point is, because we're not being trained in any level of precision in our churches, we have this loosey-goosey culture out there, too. You know, I was telling Alan that this is the end line here, right here, okay? And I'm taking the ball out of bounds, okay? I was trained from my earliest days, you don't dare put your feet parallel with the line. Now, you can't move because that's a travel. The other team will get the ball. So you can't move your feet, all right, once the referee hands you the ball. And so you're now trying to throw the ball in. Well, you know what? You could go like this and have a ball fake. Or you could decide yourself that, oh, I don't want to throw it there, and all of a sudden I step in bounds. The other team's going to get the ball. There's a simple remedy that everyone is taught about that, and that is, this is the way you take the ball out of bounds. Now, you know what people would say? Well, that's kind of stupid to have coaching that goes down to that level of detail where you simply put one foot in front and one foot behind. And so you always take the ball out of bounds this way. So when I take the ball out of bounds this way, I am not at risk of falling in bounds if I want to stop my momentum and not pass the ball. So my point is, we have no precision in the church, and that's been reflected in the culture. There's no precision anywhere else. There's no precision in people learning fundamentals of how you play basketball. I mean, I went to, you know, one of Rob's kids, they had the game, and two times in a row, the guy, they're being pressed, okay? Two times in a row, he's standing like this, and he wants to go like this, and he falls in bounds. I wanted to go over and, like, you know, make Will Smith crowd go to the coach. What's wrong with you? Because it isn't the kid's fault. He's just not been trained. So, is this being taped?
Yes.
Who else had? So precision matters in church because it also is reflected in the culture.
A famous wooden famous coach from UCLA would spend 2 hours teaching the kids how to tie their shoes,
put their socks on. Right. Yep. And as far as dress was concerned, I mean, anyone here ever hear of Bill Walton?
Yeah.
Right. Okay. He kind of had the long hair and all that, and that's the way he became this really hippie type kind of guy during that stage of his life, okay? And, you know, Coach Wooden was fine. He says, you want to have, you know, long hair, fine. He says, I won't kick you off the team for that, but we have a very long bench. If you want to get in the game, you're not going to have long hair like that. We're getting adrift here a little. But what we are doing is we're applying that other principle that we're the remedy for the world. And so the world's going to go to hell if we don't have precision here. And the world is going to hell. So the remedy for that is not to become like the world so more people come here and feel comfortable. Anybody else? Yes, Norma.
I just wonder if it's biblical to have incense during worship, and if it is, we don't do that, but the Catholic Church does that, right?
Yeah.
So what's that all about?
That's a huge conversation, but
so.
Incense basically was something that was in the temple where you had the animal sacrifices, and the stench was such that the incense was taking care of that.
Yeah.
So.
Bring it up to speed here, okay? Here we are at the communion table, and in the Catholic Church, Christ is re-sacrificed. So there's a literal death that is taking place here. And so the incense is designed to mask the stench of death. And so the original Protestant opposition to that was, wait, this is not a re-sacrificing of Christ's body. Now, there are some good Protestant arguments. I don't have time for this. But there are some good Protestant arguments for incense. But there's some good... It kind of comes back to the whole idea about real presence and real absence of Christ. That are continuing debatable points. And typically the Protestant says, oh, no, this is cleared up for us. Incense becomes prayers. The bowl of incense in Revelation is the prayers of the saints. And so we don't do incense anymore because we don't have a dead body. And there's enough evidence in the Bible that says incense are prayers. And so we do have incense in the form of prayer.
Thank you.
There's more to it than that. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace. And Lord, we look forward to the service ahead. And Lord, that the walls of Jericho, Lord, if it be your will, that in our day that they would come crashing down, and they would do so even today. Father God, help us. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for each other. Help us to shout your glories this day. In Jesus' name, amen.